Let's read together Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The pagan nations around Israel sought a form of wisdom. We read in the Bible of the wisdom of the Egyptians and of the wise men of Babylon. And even the Edomites had their own wisdom traditions. Especially, you see that in the book of Obadiah. And of course, the Greeks had their philosophy, which of course means the love of wisdom. But the true God revealed his wisdom to the Israelites. And there's one whole section of the Bible that is even referred to as the wisdom literature. The subject, of course, of the book of Proverbs is wisdom. And those of you who are working your way through the Bible reading program will have covered Proverbs 1 through 10 recently. Proverbs 11 is part of today's reading. And as you follow the rest of the book through to chapter 31, look out for what it says about wisdom and how it fits with the definition I'm shortly going to give of wisdom. Wisdom is also a massive theme, probably more so than you realize, in the book of Ecclesiastes, another book penned by Solomon. Job 2 is filled with references to wisdom. The Psalms refer to it fairly frequently too. The Song of Solomon, however, the one remaining book in the wisdom literature, has for its subject love, not wisdom. With regard to the Old Testament historical books, wisdom is treated most fully in those books which mention Solomon, the wisest man in all the earth. So that's 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Among the Old Testament writing prophets, Daniel, because he was given wisdom by God, and he was one of the wise men in Babylon. In the New Testament, wisdom is most treated in 1 Chronicles, because the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, needed to explain God's wisdom in Jesus Christ to a congregation, because of its geography, which was unduly influenced by pagan Greek ideas of wisdom, worldly wisdom. There are many men in Scripture who exemplify wisdom, besides Solomon and Daniel, already mentioned. Joseph, Moses, who was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, as well as the wisdom of God. Then there were Bezaliel and Aholiab and other men and women who made the tabernacle. They were given wisdom to work and craft that tent and all its furniture and utensils. Joshua was given wisdom. David was as wise as the angels of God. Wisdom in the Old Testament is rather like a who's who in the Old Testament. Stephen the apologist converted many and confounded others because the Jews were not able to resist the wisdom by which he spake. And of course, the Apostle Paul was a wise master builder. Then there's also an abuse of wisdom, though also called wisdom, for instance, in the wise woman of Tekoa in 2 Samuel 14. Wisdom, however, is supremely and infinitely a perfection of God. And so it appears frequently even in the doxologies. The glorious creatures in heaven ascribe it to their Maker in Revelation 5 verse 12 and 7 verse 12. And repeatedly, Jehovah is praised in doxologies as the only wise God, as in Jude 25, with which we began our service. So let us then this morning learn of God's wisdom and grow in it ourselves by his grace. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. God's wisdom. First of all, in himself. Secondly, outside of himself. And thirdly, in us. God's wisdom in himself, outside himself, and in us. In grasping the basic idea of wisdom, especially now the wisdom of God, there are two points that are especially helpful and you should fix in your minds. First of all, when you hear wisdom, think in terms of ends and means, or means and ends. Ends are goals or purposes, and means are the ways to reach those ends or goals or purposes. Wisdom, being wisdom, chooses worthy ends and appropriate and fitting and the best means or ways to attain those ends. And we see this in the passage we quoted at the start of this sermon from Romans 11. Verse 33 refers to the depths of the riches of God's wisdom. And verse 36 explains, for, here's the depths and riches of God's wisdom, for of him and through him and to him are all things. Think of this in terms of ends and means. The highest and only goal or end that God has is himself and his own glory. And the means to that one supreme end is all things. That's the wisdom of God. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Besides that idea of ends and means, and the highest and best ends and means, the second helpful idea in grasping wisdom is that of adaptation. And you'll see that both of these aspects are proved and demonstrated from other theologians, so it's not just me, in the bulletin. This idea of adaptation is closely related to that of ends and means, because God adapts all things to fit his end, that is, his own glory and its manifestation. God adapts the means to fit the end that he has purposed in himself. And God's wisdom is seen, of course, in his persons. Think of the second person being perfectly adapted to the first person. He is the eternally begotten Son who fits beautifully in his Father's bosom. There's a niche, as it were, there that's made just for him. He is the express image of his Father, perfectly adapted to the one in whose likeness he is. He is the radiant effulgence of the Father's glory. He is the wonderfully self-expressing word of the Father. Proverbs 8, verse 30. Wisdom speaking, the second person of the Trinity. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. The Son and the Father, perfectly adapted for each other. And then there's the third person of the Holy Trinity. He too is perfectly adapted to the first and second persons. Here, for instance, we can recall the two aspects of love from last week's sermons on God's communicable attributes. Love is breathing, and the Holy Spirit is the divine breath of love between the Father and the Son. So that reciprocal breath of love is perfectly adapted to the Father and the Son and their relationship together. The second idea of love is love as a bond. And the Spirit is the personal loving bond adapted to the Father and the Son who joins them together in mutual delight. The attributes of God and now the wisdom of God fits with the persons of the Godhead. And God's wisdom too is seen in connection with his other divine attributes or perfections. We'll look first of all here at two divine attributes in connection with our text from Romans 11. God's wisdom is an infinite wisdom. Romans 11, 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? And so God's infinite wisdom is perfectly adapted to the fact that he is the unsearchable and incomprehensible one. God's wisdom, secondly, is a self-sufficient wisdom, totally unlike ours. Continuing Romans 11, who hath been God's counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And so God's wisdom is entirely like himself, needing no advice, no counsel, no help. An infinite and therefore a self-sufficient wisdom. Whereas it is our wisdom to realize that we are finite, limited, and not self-sufficient at all. Returning to Proverbs 8, which we read earlier, God's wisdom is eternal. From verse 22, follow with me. Wisdom, the wisdom of God, the eternal Son speaking. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. And this I say is a pictorial and poetic description of God's only begotten Son, the eternal wisdom of God. Because God never was without his wisdom. God's wisdom is also omnipotent, because God is omnipotent. Verse 14. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. And so God's wisdom never fails, nor is it ever impotent or weak. God's wisdom never desires an end without obtaining that end by using the most appropriate means. God's wisdom is true. Verse 7, my mouth shall speak truth, says wisdom, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. So God never uses the means of lying to attain his end. He never adapts himself to lies. God's wisdom is righteousness. Verse 8, all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing forward or perverse in them. So he never resorts to wickedness. His wisdom is always ethical, moral, and good. Verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. There are certain things that wisdom hates. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I, wisdom, Jesus Christ, hate. So he hates certain things, pride, arrogancy, certain ways, the evil way, and certain parts of the body that engage in sin. The froward mouth. Proverbs 6 is even fuller. Proverbs 6, verse 16 and following. These six things doth the Lord hate, the Lord wisdom. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief. And then it even mentions certain people who are hated by the Lord and his wisdom. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And now this God, who is wise and perfectly adapted to himself in his persons and in his being, is also perfectly wise in his eternal decree. This is evident from our text, Romans 11:36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. The end or goal of the whole created universe is that glory is ascribed to the triune God forever. That's why the world is, and no other reason. And the text says that absolutely all things, bar none, are means to that end. Proverbs 16, verse 4, the wisdom of God says that God has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of destruction. So absolutely all things are decreed and created and preserved and used by Jehovah for his own glory. For of him as the source, through him as the one who empowers and creates all things, and to him as his own goal or ends, are all things. And that's one thing that the world is never going to tell you, and that's one thing that the world is going to do its very worst to deny ever admitting. So in God's eternal wisdom, all things are adopted perfectly wisely to the highest end, his own honor. And so Jesus Christ himself serves God's glory. The elect church serves Jesus Christ, who is the preeminent one, and thus serves God's glory. Reprobation serves the elect church, which serves Christ, and so God's glory, as do all things in creation and providence, in heaven and on earth, according to God's eternal wisdom, in his decree or counsel, for everything is perfectly adopted to that one end. And if we move from God's wisdom in himself to God's wisdom outside of himself, that first work of God outside of himself is that of creation, a work of great wisdom. Proverbs 3 verse 19, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. This is explained more fully in Proverbs 8 again, verses 27 through 31. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. This is basically an explanation of what we have in Genesis 1. Whereby God, in his wisdom, prepares and adopts the world for man. Man needs to be able to breathe. So God creates the sky in day 2. Man's a land creature, so God forms the dry land in day 3 and vegetation for him to eat. Day 4, the sun and the moon and the stars are given for signs and for seasons, as well as for light. Fish and birds and animals, days 5 and 6, for man, with all being perfectly adopted as means for man, who is the end, yet not the highest end, but man, that man may then serve God. That's wisdom. And that's exactly what Belgic Confession Article 12 teaches. The foolish man looks at this world, which is a global theater for God's wisdom, and he says, I don't see God. I see random occurrences through a gigantic explosion, so that this world is merely the product of a billion accidents in a lucky chance. And the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And that's the most foolish thing anyone can say. Think of the wisdom of God in providence. The knowledge and understanding required to uphold, govern, and direct all things according to his eternal purpose. The stars in the heaven, the fish in the depths of the sea, all the nations of the earth, 7 billion people, every second of every day and every night. Psalm 104:24, how manifold, Lord, are thy works. Variegated, all sorts and shapes and forms. In wisdom, wonderful. You've made every last one of them. That's the worship of the church. And the whole history of the church, and you understand
I have to be very brief here.
Manifests the wisdom of God too. There, think of the life of Joseph as it's explained at the end of Genesis. The end or goal in view is to save the family of Israel from the famine that is going to come. The means that God chooses is the sin of Joseph's 10 brothers in selling him into slavery. And you know the story, how ultimately he will be exalted as number 2 behind Pharaoh, bringing Jacob's family into the land of Egypt, and then they're going to be brought out. The Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, the conquest of Canaan, the Judges, the united monarchy under Saul and David and Solomon, and then the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah. The conquests of both in turn by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the return of the captives, and the 400 silent years which end with John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, and the prophesied Elijah. He heralds Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who makes atonement for our sins on the cross and rises again from the dead victoriously. Then Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the wisdom of God, adapting all things for the gathering of the Holy Catholic or Universal Church of Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 3 mentions the manifold wisdom of God in this too. After explaining that God in the great mystery now revealed in the gospel as saving Jews and Gentiles, this is to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the angels, Gabriel, Michael, and all the rest, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 11:33 again, that famous statement, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God," in the context is explaining God's wisdom in saving both Jews and Gentiles, so that the Gentiles are provoked unto salvation by the Jews, and the Jews are provoked unto salvation by seeing God's blessings upon the Gentiles. This reciprocal envying operates throughout the whole New Testament age until all elect Israel and the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God. And yet God hides this wisdom so that the world can look at international affairs and hardly ever even notice it. And this statement about the depth of God's wisdom not only explains the Jews and the Gentiles and election and reprobation in the Jews and the Gentiles in chapter 11, but also applies to the teaching and the sovereignty of God in election and reprobation in chapter 9, and his use of preaching as the chief means of grace in chapter 10. And we see too the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. We're back to Luke chapter 2 again. Luke 2 verse 40. The child Jesus grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. He saw God as the ultimate end, and he understood things in the light of Jehovah as the ultimate reality, and he adopted all things to that end. And the grace of God was on him. Verse 52 says that Jesus, in his human nature and as a boy growing up, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor or grace with God and man. The wisdom of God is seen in the fulfillment of the prophecies in Jesus Christ and all the types of the Old Testament. The spirit of wisdom and understanding came upon him, Isaiah 11 verse 2 says. For in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because he is the very wisdom of God. And despite all the raging of the heathen, God made him whom they crucified both Lord and Christ. And the wisdom of God is seen in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Romans 16 verse 27, the very last verse in that book, which contains the most systematic presentation of the gospel in all the Bible, Romans 16 verse 17 says, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." And coming there, at the end of the book, the point is, surveying all that's come before, the treatment of man's sin and God's righteousness and justification in the first five verses, first five chapters, the marvel of sanctification and holiness and assurance in chapters 6 through 8, double predestination and the preaching of the gospel to the nations, chapters 9 through 11, followed by all the rich ethical material on godly living, the last chapters of the book, Paul concludes, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." And it's that gospel, the gospel of the crucified Messiah, which is utter foolishness to the world, that is the very wisdom of God. And it is preaching, which is the most despised form of publication, of promotion of knowledge, and that there is. It's preaching, the most despised of the whole lot. Well, God has chosen that foolishness of preaching to save his own people and to confound the wise. Because he is the God who, even through the gospel, hides these things from the wise and prudent and reveals them unto babes. The Apostle Paul even extols God's wisdom in his own conversion. He marvels at the fact that he who was a persecutor, who was heading to Damascus with letters in order to heal men and women away and execute them, God revealed himself to him, Paul, and then made him not one whit behind the very chiefest of the apostles. And after explaining that, Paul says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And in the previous verse, he explained, this too is part of the wisdom of God, how that in that God saved him and used him as an apostle, God would show forth all long suffering. We saw that in an earlier sermon in this series, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Christ to life everlasting. God's wisdom is set forth in Scripture too as being seen in the preservation of all the saints. That's especially Jude's emphasis. Billions of saints in all ages, all around the world, with their own particular sins and weaknesses, under the attacks of the world and the false church and the flesh and the devil and Antichrist. And Jude says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, who has this end in mind and will employ all the means necessary, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. You have in your hands, beloved, a book which shows the wisdom of God, sacred scripture. And of the making of many books, there is no end. But there isn't a book in the entire history of the world that can even hold a candle to this book. Complete, sufficient, the canon of the 66 books of Scripture, preserved faithfully in all generations, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, supreme, a book designed and able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And on the last day, the whole world will get one great lesson in God's wisdom at the final judgment, the great theodicy, when God vindicates his own works and ways. Publicly, all men and all angels will see the wisdom of God in all of his dealings, undeniably, with the end result being that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What then is the wisdom of God in us who believe? In one statement, wisdom for us essentially is fearing the Lord. That's what wisdom is. As someone fears the Lord, that's how wise they are. How little someone fears the Lord is how big a fool they are. This is the repeated definition in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And beginning doesn't just mean start, it means start and continuance, because beginning means the heart and soul and core of it. Reality is, now don't turn me off, I'm not like a politician, reality is God. Wisdom is adapting to that reality, having him as our end and everything else subordinate as means to that end. The Creator, the Lord, the Savior, the Judge revealed in Scripture. So if you adopt all of your life, all of your thinking, all of your behavior to him. You don't adopt your life, thinking, behavior to the world, to the foolishness and drivel you get on television, to the filth you get in the world's entertainment. You make Jehovah the end and goal of your existence. And you are as wise or as unwise and foolish as you do or don't do that. This needs to be emphasized because if you are living your life sort of as if, well, church, the Bible, serving the Lord are second or third or fourth, you need to come to church and hear in this sermon, you are living like a fool, like an idiot, and you are ruining your life. And if that's what's going on in your home, then you and your husband or your wife or your children are in spiritual trouble. God sees and judges all that goes on. And you need to fear him and change your ways where necessary. Wisdom, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, is in effect to seek first God's kingdom and not worry about all the things that the Gentiles worry about, and then everything else will be added on to you. And if you think, no, I'm going to just think and worry and put as the main thing in life what the unbelieving neighbor or what the people at school or what my father might be saying is outside Jesus Christ or what the papers are saying, you haven't got it. And you're losing it. The father in a Christian home, in wisdom, adopts to the reality that God has made him head of that household so that he must rule in the love of Jesus Christ and according to God's word, and not bully or lord it. The wife's wisdom is to understand that reality is, in this marriage, I am the helpmeet called to submit to my husband in the Lord. A wife is a fool who nags and who tries to manipulate her husband in order to get her own selfish way, and will ruin their marriage, and she will make herself and her husband unhappy and set an awful example to their children. The children must know that the essential thing for them and adopting to reality for them is to honor their parents and obey them in the Lord. That's it. That's your end as a child. And you grow in maturity by serving Christ. James 3, verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Those are the results of wise fathers and mothers and children in their homes. With regard to the Lord's Day, the Christian adopts all things in the light of the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week. It was Israel's wisdom, Deuteronomy 4 tells us, to keep God's law. This includes the fourth commandment. I adopt, says the Christian, my week, and especially my Saturday, and especially my Saturday night, so that I can get to both services, and so that I'm prepared for the services, so that I am attentive to God's word. And in my wisdom, I teach this by my example and words, that this is wisdom for my children. I do not, and I see to it that I do not, end up stuck in an airport flying on the Lord's Day because I'm not a fool. Because I've got to adopt things in the light of God's word. And God's word says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I have ends. My end is to worship the Lord in the church. And I adopt things to that end. I do not say flights are cheaper on a Sunday, or I can get a longer holiday if I stay on a Sunday, because then you are a fool. You're acting as if God doesn't exist. You're acting as if the reality to which you must adopt is the behavior of the wicked. I'm a wise man, the Christian says, and I am to build my house upon the rock, which are the words of Jesus Christ, and not upon sand, because if I don't build my house upon that rock, then when the storms of life come upon me, my house is going to fall, because I've lived like a fool, and then the bad weather strikes me, and I'm crushed and swept away, and my life's a shambles. Yes. And I come to church too, because I sing the Psalms in church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching one another in psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit. And man-made hymnals are not all wisdom, packed with Arminian writers and Arminian ideas, and worse. But we have the wisdom of God in that most spiritual book in all of Scripture. Here are the major ways to show one is not wise and not adopting one's life to the reality of the living God. The major ways to show that one is not wise but a fool are set forth in the book of Proverbs. I'm dealing here especially with the opening 9 chapters, but the others too, and with the repetition of key ideas. The first major way of living as a fool is to cave in to peer pressure. That's the contemporary terminology. Going with a bad crowd. My son, when wicked men say this to you, and are you going to this party, and are you going to do this with me this weekend? Don't listen to them. That's the biggest foolish a most foolish thing to do in the opening chapters of Proverbs, except perhaps one or two others. It's hard to write. Because then you're adopting yourself not to God and to His Word, but to sinful people and their ideas. A person who does that is headed to ruin, if they're not already ruined. The second major way of living as a fool, according to the book of Proverbs, is being seduced by ungodly women. Time and time again. Just read Proverbs 1 through 9. Fornication, adultery, pornography, filthy books, all come under that prohibition. The ways of death are the way of flirting and fornicating. And of course, this deceit plays equally well, not just with men, with regard to women, but the other way round. A woman who is deceived by a man who tells her what she wants to hear, namely, you are really beautiful. You are the most wonderful woman in all the world. And he cajoles her and gets her into bed. That woman is a fool. She hasn't been listening at wisdom's gates, and she's headed for disaster. That's what the book of Proverbs says, chapter after chapter, long, long verses down the page. The third major way in the book of Proverbs to be a fool and to ruin your life is not to listen to your parents. Oh, what a flat, boring thing that is. But Proverbs keeps saying it again and again, assuming, of course, your parents are giving you good, solid advice. My son, listen to my words. Hearkening to me and hearkening to your mother and your father will be like precious jewels around your neck. And normally, for a young person, they only manage to ruin their life by repeatedly disobeying and saying to themselves, what would mum know? Dad's an old fool. I know better. Yeah, that's the very way to ruin your life. That's what Proverbs says, page after page after page of it. And the minister preaches about wisdom and he says all these deep things about God and you say, oh, that theological stuff, I can't understand it. I don't even need that. And then you go and do that. Yeah, because you weren't listening. You weren't listening. Related to that, the book of Proverbs repeatedly says, wisdom is taking godly rebuke rightly. And it is a fool who doesn't listen to admonition and advice. This is the other way, if you want to know how to mess up your life, lose out with God, and waste years and gain a bad conscience. This is the other way of making a mess of things. Whenever someone tells you you're doing something wrong, no matter who it is, huff with them in self-righteousness, become angry, especially if they're office bearers, that makes it even worse, especially if you're in the level of church discipline, what would they know? And even if it's a brother in the church, if you want to end up ultimately in hell, or at best, forfeit a good conscience and peace with God, that's all you got to do. Don't do that. And here's another one, not in Proverbs, which is the mark of folly, comparing yourself with other people. He who compares himself with others is not wise. You don't go around saying, I'm better than her, I'm smarter than him, I'm far superior to that person. But it's not wise. Why not? It's not adopting to reality. Reality is that the standard is not the person in the pew in front of you or behind you or to the side of you or your next door neighbor. The standard is God's word. Your goals have to be an awful lot higher than being better than somebody else. And if we move on to the truth of wisdom as regards what we need it for, we need wisdom, as Proverbs and James repeatedly state, for our tongues. A tongue without wisdom is a fire. It burns people up and wreaks havoc. Gossiping. James 1 says that we should be slow to speak and swift to hear. Wisdom enables us to tame our tongues. And you might say, I like this part of the sermon. No, the early part of the sermon was saying the same thing, just in a different way. If you get a hold of that, then this will be easier. So So you avoid foolish, hurtful words behind people's backs and on Facebook and in the church and with your neighbours. Wisdom is crucial as regards discipline. When God disciplines us and we experience hard times, we submit to it and we say, whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth. And then, wisdom is essential for discipline, when we discipline our own children, which Proverbs, the book on wisdom, says is crucial, even to the level of physical chastisement in love, because of the truth of total depravity, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. So you don't say, well, the world currently thinks, which is even contrary to 99% of the tradition of the world, that physical loving chastisement of children is terrible. Therefore, I must be sucked in by that. No, you go with God's wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And there's a crucial connection between how the believer responds to God's correction of him in his own life and how he disciplines his children. Because if a believer doesn't suffer correction from God properly, you can be practically sure that they're not disciplining their children correctly. Because God's fatherhood is reflected in their discipline of them, and they're not taking it right, not going to reflect it in the discipline of their own kids. Work needs wisdom. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Harvest is coming. You don't lie in bed. You adapt to the reality. Sleeping is an area for wisdom. You don't, as the proverb says, turn on one side and the other like a door on its hinges. Lots of movement, but never actually going anywhere. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without. And especially all this material about wisdom is particularly important at one time in your life. All your life, every day, but especially one time of the life is singled out by Scripture. It's the period of a young man or a young woman. The book of Proverbs again. Because that's when the person begins to think, oh, I know a lot. And then you're in most danger. That's when the person has big decisions to make, life-forming decisions about their education and their work and their friendships and their courtships and ultimately marriage. That's the stage where they think that they can set aside their parents' advice. That's why the book of Proverbs is written to my son. This is how you must behave. And if any man lack wisdom, and who doesn't, let him ask of God, who gives to all men richly and upbraideth not. Because wisdom, like sanctification, is a gift of God, but it doesn't come automatically. Proverbs says that you must cry out for it and seek for it as silver and gold. And that's our calling too, beloved. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy wisdom, that we may walk in it, and that thou may keep us thereby from a snare. Help us to seek thy glory above all, and change all our lives to fit with it. For Jesus' sake, amen.